be saying to ourselves, well, my sin doesn't cause that amount of damage. My sin only, you know, affected a little bit. Well, that's not how God really counts these things, because in David and Bathsheba, two people die, the kid and Uriah. In this sin, 70,000 people die. So if you're talking about which one affected more people, it would definitely be this one. But the one that's always remembered, and even God himself in one passage says, David was really, really good except for that one time with that whole David and Bathsheba. And most people agree, and I'm one of those, that says the reason why that sin was so great was not because of what happened or what didn't happen. It was because David chose not to repent when the sin happened. When you find David, usually he messes up and he goes, "Ah, crud. I totally messed that one up. Sorry, God." And then God comes down and either says, "Hey, I'm going to just wipe that one away," or, "Hey, you're still going to have to pay a pretty hefty price, but it's done and over with." The David and Bathsheba incident, that one was one where David had thought he had gotten away with one and kept it hidden for 9 months, never coming forth and repenting until the prophet shows up and says, "You're the guy that's messed up in this whole thing." So this is a rather grave sin, and I'll also admit that it's not just David that's participating in this sin. There's other things that's going on. But we fail to see that this is a huge one. Just because your sin does not affect a whole lot of people, that has no bearing in God's economy. God is interested first and foremost with how quickly do you go back to him and say, "Lord, I messed up." Some people like to hide. Some people think, well, maybe God didn't see that one. And theologically, that's just stupid, right? We can all agree with that. If we actually sat here and think about it, oh yeah, God may not know. No, God knows it all. We act, though, as if God hasn't seen the sin that we've committed. So here David is going to be quick to repent. Now, so what is the sin that happened? 2 Samuel 24. Oh, 1 Chronicles 21, if you have a little heading there, 1 Chronicles 21, 1-17 is the parallel passage, and we're really thankful for this parallel passage, because it will give us some enlightenment on something that happens right here at the beginning. All right. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." We've got to stop right here because it's the First Chronicles passage. You know what? Can you just flip to it? Just go forward. You got 2 Samuel. You're going to go into 1 Kings. You're going to go into 2 Kings. Then you're going to 1 Chronicles 17. And it's really important, I think, to... 1 Chronicles 21. Very important to see what happens here in this section. What do you have there on the first word of 1 Chronicles 21? Satan! Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So which one is it? Did God do it or did Satan do it? Yeah, and this is, dare I say, the clearest passage that we have that really helps us understand the Jewish way of thinking. It still is to this day. You can ask a Jewish person about who is the prime mover and who is the cause. If I said, how about this? If I said, who causes evil, you would say, Satan, the world, my sinful self, something like this. Would anyone here be comfortable in saying God causes evil? I think for all of us, we kind of go, I really don't like the way that sounds. That kind of rubs me the wrong way. That's kind of how we've been conditioned. For a Jewish person, they have no problem saying God causes evil because God is ultimately responsible for everything. Now what we would say, because we have these two passages, Satan rose up and God rose up, the way we understand it is Satan rose up and causes this, but God is the one who ultimately allows the event to take place. And we know that from the book of Job, when Satan shows up and he's like, "Hey, check all the stuff that I'm doing." And God says, "You should take a look at my servant Job. He's really cool." And Satan says, "He just loves you because you protect him. And hey, what if I kill him?" He says, "No, you can't kill him, but you could do anything else." There's this permission giving that God gives to Satan. And to a Jewish person, They would say God caused the evil calamity to happen to Job. That's just how they would talk. We would say Satan caused all the problems under the authority and within the boundaries and parameters of God's will. And this is one of those passages that really helps us. So nowadays we're okay with this kind of thing. But that's the reason why when you read in 2 Samuel 24 that the anger of the Lord burned and it incited David to take the census, we know that what's really going on is Satan is moving and doing it, but God is allowing that thing to happen. And he's going to take a census. Now, what is so evil about a census? Is there anything evil about taking a census? Well, the answer to that is no. There's nothing inherently wrong with counting people. In fact, they did it quite often in the Old Testament world. In Exodus 30, they were supposed to yearly take a census for mainly the purpose of collecting revenue in order to pay for temple repairs. When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life. At the time he is counted, then no plague will come upon them when you number them. It also happens, Numbers chapter 1, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. A little bit later on, they want to make sure that the Kohathites are being counted, so they wanted to take a census of the Kohathite branch. Plus, they had a group with them called the Gershonites, so in Numbers 4:22, they're taking a census of that. And then at the end of Numbers, after they've done their wanderings through the wilderness and essentially all of them died off, God says, hey, I want you to take another census in order to count people, all those 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army of Israel. Later on, it does happen in 2 Kings 12. Joash says to the priest, collect all the money that is brought as a sacred offering to the temple of the Lord, the money collected in the census. Also in 2 Chronicles, Solomon himself takes a census of all the aliens who are in Israel after the census his father David had taken, and they were found to be 153,600. So, there is nothing inherently evil about taking a census, and that's the reason why then everyone starts to wonder, why is it that this is something that Satan is trying to cause to happen, and then why ultimately does a price end up being paid? The greatest answer, and this is the one that I lean on the most, everyone is in agreement with it, and that is, if you were a king, the reason why you would take a census of your fighting people, especially if you are not in wartime, was just to find out how powerful you are. And if you find out how powerful you are, and you realize, oh my gosh, we got hundreds of thousands of soldiers, I'm feeling pretty secure. You know what? If an enemy chooses to attack me now, I think I'm going to be okay because I've got all this security around me. And what happens is we subtly take a shift from trusting in God to trusting in the stuff that's going on. I just pulled out two passages. I think Psalm 20 is pretty cool. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. This is what starts begging the question, because, again, the census is not the issue. Some people might say, well, gosh, didn't we just take a census in 2010? Is America under the wrath of God because we took a census? No, that has nothing to do with it. This has to do with what are you trusting in? For David, he had a tendency to start relying on the people around him. And if you remember the 2 Chronicles passage happens somewhere in the middle of the story. Why is this passage, the 2 Samuel 24 passage, why is it where it's at? Remember that they often grouped things thematically, not chronologically, which then makes us ask the question, well, what happened in 2 Samuel 23? Look at your heading there. What happened in 2 Samuel 23? Starting in verse 8. David's mighty men. David just finishes, dare I say, counting or recounting all of his mighty men. And thematically, that goes with this, because after David realizes all the strength that's around him and then has a census to be able to show how strong he is, he might just start relying upon himself. And that then asks the questions, what do you trust in? What is it that gives you security? This is the new God. There's lots of gods that we have out there, and we often talk about the God of money or the God of power, but there is a new God, and dare I say, this will sound blasphemous, my apologies, I really like this God, and that's the God of security. I think if there's one thing that so many of us crave, it's security or equilibrium. We like it when everything is just boring and smooth sailing. When you're able to say to people, hey, how you doing? And you can honestly answer, eh, things are going okay. And you got a smile on your face. Things are just quite nice because we're always looking for that equilibrium. We hate those radical changes that take place because then we're uncomfortable. And when we start getting uncomfortable, we start striving for that equilibrium because all we really want is this security. Security is our new God. That's what we start putting our trust in. That's the reason why nowadays people are obsessed with their stock portfolios. People are obsessed with the health of their cars. And again, is investing wrong? No. Is having a reliable automobile wrong? No, it's when it starts crossing that line, and this is where David is starting to cross that line of, what am I trusting in? What gives me safety and security? Because if we start trusting in it too much, there are times that God will remove said security so that we start trusting in Him. What do you trust in? Do you trust in your job? As we all know, jobs come and go. Do you trust in your money? As we know, money comes and goes. Do you trust in security? Why do we spend so much money in the Americas over defense? Why are there wars in Libya? Why do we do all that stuff? Because we want security. Why do we allow TSA agents to do what they do? Because we are obsessed with security. We trust in that. I did see a really funny thing. TSA, someone had a t-shirt on. You can't see London, you can't see France unless I... Never mind. We're obsessed with this security, and because of that, we start trusting it. That's where David's sin is at. That's the reason why one of the requirements of the king was, don't count your horses and your chariots. We might say, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Don't be trusting in that. Every now and then there were census taken for certain reasons, but you should not start relying on that to give you strength to go throughout your day, lest God decides to remove it. Now, there is, after you do the study and you realize this stuff, you do ask the question, was there a greed factor going on here? Or was there just a simple lack of... going back to that Exodus 30 passage, that was the first one. I mean, don't you find it interesting? Oh, you don't know the rest of the story. What is the punishment if you do the census incorrectly? Death. What specific death? Plague. That's going to come to play a little bit later on. There could be something going on here where David is taking a census but fails to collect the tax. It could be that he took the census for the sole purpose of collecting a little bit of extra money, but there's nothing in the text that helps us figure that out. The best guess that we have is that David's sin is because he was starting to trust in himself. That's our best guess. And it's a great lesson for all of us to learn. So, the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I might know how many there are. Again, this is the reason why we don't think it's the greed or the temple tax, because the temple tax was everyone paid. It was a half shekel tax. It was a very low amount of money. It was designed to say, look, everyone just pitch in the same amount of money, and that goes to the repairs of the temple and to keep things going. Here, David is trying to count his fighting men. That's the reason why we believe that. Joab, this is fantastic. Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord King see it. But why does my Lord the King want to do such a thing? Would you say that Joab is one of the more righteous people within the king's cabinet? We would say Joab is near the bottom of the list in terms of, if I were going to go get spiritual advice from somebody, Joab would be down, because he's the guy, remember, he's not afraid to kill people, stab them in the back or the front, literally and figuratively. He is a very bloodthirsty man, and it says something when people like that go, David, not a good idea. I don't think you should do this. This is a huge mistake. If there's ever a time that you're about to do something and you're not quite sure if that's what you should do, and someone outside of the church comes to you and says, I don't think that's a good idea religiously, we just may want to stop and take a listen, because God just might be saying something. But David, he is not interested. Verse 4, the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. Do you remember who the army commanders were? His mighty men. The very last one, we even looked at the parallel passage where they were the ones over the divisions. And these are the great people. All of his commanders are like, David, don't think this is a good idea. King's not interested. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and they went through Gad, on to Jazer, then they went to Gilead, and the region of Tatham, Hodshi, and on to Dan, John, and around towards Sidon, then they went, blah, 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 finally, okay, yeah. They went around to everywhere. Now, and then they come back with, after they'd gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. I found a passage, and I'm just going to be honest, I'm not too sure how it really fits into this whole thing, and that's 1 Chronicles 27. Joab, son of Zeruiah, began to count the men but did not finish. Wrath came on Israel on account of this numbering, and the number was not entered in the book of the annals of King David. This could be another census that took place, or they were just giving, at this point, best guesstimates with their numbers that they're given. Because already God is showing that he is displeased with what is happening. Verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And again, some people think a little too late. But I think that's fantastic. To me, it's a lot like potty training when it comes to recognizing sin. Sorry if you don't know what that's all about there. It's okay. You got potty training. You're trying to teach a kid, because a kid just sins and poops in peace. And then you try after a while to show, hey, look, you just made boom boom. Now you need to make boom, boom, and toilet. And we start training. And then what's the next step? The next step is we go, oh, if we can figure out right after it happens, then we can make a better effort. And then the next thing is, before it happens, we know the warning signs of that. And then we're able to head to the bathroom when the warning signs are happening so that we get to the bathroom on time. That's kind of how it is with, that would be a great chapter in my book. How sin is like potty training, because that's how it is with us. At first, we just sin and sin and sin, and finally we come into a relationship with God, and we go, oh my gosh, we have been sinning and sinning greatly. Sometimes, like David and Bathsheba, we just sit there for 9 months with poopy pants, thinking that no one's going to know about it. Except God does. The best thing is when we start backing that up, and that's what's happening here. David sins, and he knows it right away. Now, obviously, what's the next step after that? Before you sin, don't sin. That's the next step. But at least David, at this point in time, says, I realize that I have made a grave error. If you sin and are not conscience stricken, you are in a dangerous place. You are then counted with David's sin with David and Bathsheba. Don't lie. We all have done it. We all might even be doing it. If we sin, we should hopefully have God's Holy Spirit saying to us, you've sinned, so that we can immediately go, Lord, I have sinned. Please forgive me. So that then we can catch ourselves before the sin takes place. So David, I think here is in step number two, but that's the reason why David is often lifted up as a really fantastic example, is because many a times when he does sin, he just immediately goes, oh my gosh, I'm such a bonehead. Lord, I'm sorry. And God goes, yeah, you're a bonehead. I forgive you. So David's conscience stricken. After counting the mighty men, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad. Oh my Gad, he's coming, the prophet, David's seer. How would you like it if you're David and you're like, you confessed like the night before and you're like, yeah, I think we're good now, right? We're feeling good. And then the next morning there's a little knock on the door. And guess who's at the door? It's the prophet. And you're like, uh-oh, I've been busted. And this is what came to Gad. He said, this is what the Lord says, I'm giving you, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says, I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. When I always wonder what it'd be like to have been Gad at that point. Like, I don't want to go give this news. He could kill me. I could die in this whole thing. But Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. This would be when my children sin grievously against me, such as not turning in their homework or failing to make their bed, and I don't feel like doling out the punishment myself, and I say, you know what? You're going to choose your own punishment. And here God gives them three choices. 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from your enemies, or 3 days of a plague. Just out of curiosity, what would y'all choose? You would do 3 days. Why would you do 3 days of the plague? Yeah, well, it's really interesting because I have a feeling that the same amount of people were going to die. It's just, I can't prove this, but I will say it's one of those things. I know when I first read it, I'm like, 3 days of plague? Yeah, at least, boom, done, over with. It's like eating your peas, right? What do I do with my peas? I hate peas. I hate them. I hate them. What do? First thing, like I sit down, I'm like, and I eat them as fast as I can, drink the milk, and then find something good to eat. And I'm like, if I can get it over with quickly, take my poison and be done with it. But then I started thinking about this, and I'll admit, this, it was other preachers that opened my eyes to this, but I think it's really fascinating. Try and think of it selfishly. Try and think of it purely from a selfish point of view. If you are David, king over all the land, which punishment would not affect you? I thought this is interesting. Well, yeah, you could do, well, let's do the first one. Let's say there's a famine in the land for 3 years and everyone's starving to death. Who is probably not going to starve to death? The king. I started thinking about it. You're right. If I was more intelligent, instead of going 3 days, just let me, you know, down and dirty, get it done with. No, wait a second. If I do 3 years of famine, there'll be a lot of people that die. But I won't actually be participating in the punishment because I'm going to have plenty of food. What about 3 days of running from your enemies? You're the king. And remember, there also came a point when David's like, all right, I'm going to fight. And they're like, dude, take your Geritol, sit down. We can't risk you being killed. You go back and hang out there. So if everyone starts to come into attack, where's David going to be? Sitting comfortably, eating his bonbons, going, well, a lot of people are dying. 3 months of this, going to kind of stink. I actually thought about if we were going to be uber selfish, I think the first two choices would be the best choices. Now, I don't know, because I can't prove it, if that entered David's mind. What David says shows something totally different and shows a reasoning that I don't know if any of us would have ever come up with. But he ultimately does choose the 3 days of the plague. Look at it, verse 14. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So it seems at that point that he really does not want choice number two, which is fleeing from your enemies. And he chooses the plague over the famine because he wants to fall into the hands of the merciful God. And I think that's one that, I don't care how many times I've studied it, I probably would not have come up with it, but that's what David thinks. David's thought, first and foremost in his mind, is who would I rather put my life's hands in? Who would I rather have my life be given to? And if I'm going to get punished, who would I rather punish me? Who would I rather have be in control of all of this? And that would be God. And I'd rather have him come and give me the punishment because there is a chance that he might relent and change his mind, and that's not going to hurt me. Kind of interesting. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now, we should also say, remember verse 1, the anger of the who did the anger of the Lord burn against? Israel. Yeah. I temper what I've said in the past with, you know, David messes up, 70,000 people die, because it's not just David that's messed up. And we don't know exactly what the sin is that's going on here with Israel. If we're going to take the sin that Israel always has, we would imagine that they've fallen into idolatry and they're not following through on the commands of God and they're chasing after other gods. That's the, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, that is their problem. They love to go after other gods. So there seems to be, some people did posit, I don't know, that maybe there was a pride issue within Israel, and so God needed to knock them down. Maybe they started thinking, hey, we're so safe, we're so secure, something bad happens, and they go, wait a second. Wouldn't that shake you up? If you're this secure country, and you've got all this pride, and you got all this security, and you got all these fighting men from Dan to Beersheba, and all of a sudden a plague hits and wipes out 70,000 of your people, that might cause you to go, oh, that's right. It doesn't matter how strong we are. Things can change, and I may be thrown back onto the hands of God. We see that with our money. We see that with our security. We see that with our time. We see that with our kids. We see that with our parents. We see that with the life around us. We see that with our houses, mortgage interest rates. All things change. If they continue to have our pride and our security based on ourselves, that's when we slip into trouble. Verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. So David is essentially saying, offering himself up as the sacrifice, saying, don't hurt these people. You know, let this issue, let this punishment fall on me. Verse 18, David builds an altar. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. This is where the angel of the Lord had stopped. So David went up, and as the Lord had commanded through Gad, when Arunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to a servant? Yeah, that would kind of freak you out, right? Like if the president just walked in here, we'd be like, what are you doing here? I mean, you're just some random dude, Arunah, and you're hanging out, and all of a sudden the king shows up. That could be just a wee bit freaky. And what is David? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so that I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Now, what would you do if you're Arunah the Jebusite? Which is very interesting, by the way. Do y'all remember who the Jebusites were? Yeah, they were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, the city of Jerusalem used to be called Jebus. And they were the Jebusites. So when they came in and overtook the city, the people that they were conquering were the Jebusites. So this Arunah the Jebusite was from that group of people. And what would you do if you're Arunah the Jebusite and the king comes and he says, hey, I want to buy your threshing floor. Now, y'all know what the threshing floor is? Well, yeah, it's where you thresh. Well, what is threshing? Remember back in those days, if you have wheat and you cut it all up and you need to separate the wheat from the chaff, this has all those New Testament connotations. And anytime you hear Jesus talking about threshing and separating the wheat and the chaff, and all you do is you would find a place outside, normally high upon a hill where all the wind blows. I think my house would be a great threshing floor because it's like the wind comes right down the cul-de-sac and all the pieces of trash get collected and end up right in my front door. It's fantastic. And it's great when they all start swirling around and people are driving by and they're like, look at the trash house. Yeah. That's where these threshing floors would be, high up where the wind would blow, and you would take your pitchfork and you would grab the wheat and you'd throw it in the air. The wheat is heavier. It would just drop back down. The chaff is light. It would just be blown away. So that's where Arunah is doing this, and this is where the angel of the Lord stopped at this threshing floor. And David says, and this is the king, the president of the United States comes and says, I would like to buy that. What would you do? Yeah, absolutely. Out of curiosity, would you offer free of charge? Not to our president. I guess it depends upon which president. You know, this is a very interesting thing because I think part of us would probably go, you know, we do that with maybe public sermons and things like that. Wow, thank you so much. I'm going to give this up, just give this to you free of charge. Maybe with our current president, we charge him double. I don't know. But Arunah apparently likes the king. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Oh, and by the way, you wanted the threshing floor to make an offering. Well, what are you going to sacrifice? So he says, by the way, here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Because if you kill the ox, well, you can't pull anything anymore. You can't plow the field. So take the yoke, take whatever you need, and that will be the wood where we can do the sacrifice. Oh, king, Arunah gives all these things to the king. Arunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arunah, and this is fantastic. No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And that's something that I now have underlined in my Bible. That is a fantastic saying. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Let me finish this up. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. We hit this just briefly. Remember back when we were talking about the contradictions in the Bible, in the First Chronicles passage, it wasn't 50 shekels of silver. It was a much higher amount. Remember, not only does David buy the threshing floor, but then he buys all the land around it. So it's 50 shekels for the threshing floor. You go to the parallel passage, he's actually buying the whole thing. So there's not a contradiction there. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Yeah. Exactly. If you flip forward in 1 Kings, what eventually happens is Solomon's like, gosh, where are we going to build the temple? And it is built on this exact site. There is some evidence, thin and flimsy, but it would be cool if it was, that this was the same mountain where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And if that's the case, then this very well could be the exact same hill that Jesus Christ died on. I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, if I were God, that's what I would do. I'd be like, I'm going to totally mess with your minds. Watch this. All of this right around this one particular spot. But yes, specifically in 1 Kings, it says this is where that site's going to be at. I'm very fascinated with this concept that he's going to pay for the sacrifice because he cannot sacrifice something that cost him nothing. Imagine if I really, 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 really so badly wanted to go down and see the Raiders play the San Diego Chargers. And let's say that Rich was kind enough, and since he's a Chargers fan, I'm a Raiders fan, says, hey, let's go down. I have a friend who has given me some free tickets to go down and see this game. And I imagine I'm really excited. Like, this is fantastic. We're going to go down and watch the Raiders game. It's going to be great. I'm really excited. And then the day of the game comes, and I'm not really feeling good. And I've got a headache and a stomach ache. I got two kids that are throwing up. My wife has been working all day, and she's tired. And then there's something funky going on with my car, and it's raining that day. What might I do at that point in time? I'm like, dude, I'm sorry, I can't go. There's all this stuff that's happening. I just don't think I can do it. Now imagine if I was really excited about said game and I told Rich, you know what, dude, I'm gonna work my tail off. I don't get overtime here. Just humor me. I'm going to work some extra overtime. I'm going to work extra hard. We're going to scrape and save, and you're going to do some extra writing gigs, and we're going to save up our money. These are expensive seats. We're going to save up all this money. We're going to work really hard, and we finally get all the money scraped together, and we go, fantastic, now we can go to the game, and all that same stuff happens. What might I be inclined to do? I'm like, are you kidding? Honey, I'm sorry. I'm going. Jacob, Joshua, Mark Thomas, sorry you're vomiting. I'm going to take a Tums and some medicine. I'm going to pray that my car makes it. I don't care that it's raining. I have paid a lot of money and worked very hard to get this. There is no way that I'm going to give this up. Imagine a 16-year-old kid who has just been bought by his parents a Ford Mustang convertible. And this kid really loves this. Aren't you glad I didn't choose a BMW? Isn't that right? I was thinking about you, man. You said, you knew I was thinking. And imagine that this kid has been given everything his whole entire life. And he doesn't really care about it. And what is he probably going to do with that car? Probably eventually crash it. And when he crashes it, is he really going to care? Tyler hasn't crashed his car. He's a very safe. Now, imagine, same instance, Tyler is working his tail off. He has gotten three jobs. He has dumped his girlfriend because she cost way too much money. That didn't happen, just so you know. And he works and he works and he scrimps and he saves and he's saving and he's saving and he's not going out to Taco Bell and he is not even buying extra paper to do his homework. He is just focused and he pays and pays and he buys the car finally. How do you think he's going to drive that car? Very carefully. He's going to get to Walmart and be like, I'm going to park over here at the end where no one else is parked. We treat things differently when they are of very high value, when they cost us a lot. This can be also seen in relationships with young people, which is why young women should place a high value on their body. When they take their body and give it out cheaply to whoever wants it, will that person take care of that body? if it cost him nothing, it's very easy to just simply say, who cares? I'm moving on to the next person. What has Christianity caused you? What does it cost us to be a part of the kingdom of God? Now, I understand it that right from the get-go that our salvation was something that we did not pay for. It was something we did not purchase with gold or silver. It was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his innocent, bitter sufferings and death. That absolutely true. But I think what happens is so many people keep it that cheap. And that's where we've come up with that phrase, cheap grace. When, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for me. It's so fantastic. I'm going to go and do whatever I want because it really hasn't cost me anything. But there are others who realize the extreme value of their faith. Because for some people, it costs them a whole lot. This is why I'm often amazed, and this is why I also believe that the Spirit of God moves mightily in countries other than the United States of America. Because in other countries, you become a Christian, it could very easily cost you your life. It might cost you your family. It might cost you a lot of money. Bibles in other parts of the world are very... How many of you value your Bibles? I know that we always say it because we got Bibles that are sitting out and grab them and they're free. But I don't ever want you to treat your Bible like it's free. Because there's other parts of the world that that Bible would be like gold. In the early church, when Luther was having his struggles with the Roman Catholic Church, when he found Scripture, he treated it like gold because it wasn't in any circulation. There was a high value to it. Is our faith worth anything to us? Or do we just go, thanks God, we like it, we're happy, I'm going to move on my merry way. If your faith does not cost you anything in life, it will be easy for you to leave it. It'll be easy for you to say, it's raining, I'm not feeling good, I don't like it anymore, I think I'll just chuck it. And I think that that's one of the major problems within the church nowadays, that our faith has no bearing on us on Monday through Saturday. Sunday, we're really good. We come in, we sing some songs, we set up, we tear down, we make coffee, we make communion bread, we count stuff, we come, we shake hands, it's great. We're on our best behavior. We're really nice to people, even when they sit in our seat. But then Monday through Saturday, there is no impact in your life. If there is no impact in your life, it is costing you nothing. It will be easy for you to chuck. It'll be easy for you to walk away from. It'll be easy for you to treat it as if it is meaningless and nothing. Now, this is not a money sermon. This is not a sacrifice of cows sermon, because we are very much indebted to other scripture passages that help us out. Proverbs 21, to do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. If your Christianity, if your faith does not have you treating others rightly and justly, if it has no bearing on how you act during the day, it's cheap. It's cost you nothing. It doesn't really matter. Mark 12, Jesus is talking about the importance of the commandments, and he says to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. If you are not loving your neighbor more and loving God more, then your faith is not really doing anything. It is then what James says is a dead and useless faith. And I think it's really important because I know how easy it is to just go down on cruise control. I know how easy it is to say, thank you, Lord, for all this that you've given me. But does it impact my life? And if it doesn't impact my life, I think I might be in serious trouble. I do not want to crash Daddy's car and say, well. I do not want to be someone who makes a mistake and hides it for 9 months going, maybe no one will notice. You can see with David and his faith, it was absolutely real. It was absolutely crucial. His faith cost him a lot. And you could take a look on all the times throughout Scripture when faith cost people something. You think about how much was it going to cost Abraham to exercise his faith. It was going to cost his only son, Isaac. You think about all through the book of Leviticus. I'm fascinated with the book of Leviticus. I'm so grateful I did a Bible study on it because I think I finally understand what Leviticus is all about. Leviticus is a book that drives you every minute, every hour, every day back to God. Oh, do you have an itchy spot on your skin? You should go to God. Oh, you've got some mildew in your house. You should go to God. Oh, you've got some dandruff? You should go to God. Oh, you've got a zit. I'm so thankful that my zit cream's working so much better. Go to God. Oh, you've cut your finger. You should go to God. Everything in Leviticus drives you back to God because that's what it costs. Every single minute, hour, and day, I am going back to God. It costs me my time and energy, and then I'm often making sacrifices in order to be restored or cleansed back. Every single time. I think of in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you can flip there if you want. That's the time when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And remember, every six steps after that whole incident with poor Uzziah who gets killed because he's trying to hold up the Ark. And from there on out, they're like, let's take six steps and let's kill a cow. How much did it cost them to get from the place where it was at all the way to Jerusalem? Oh my gosh, that would have been a fantastic meat party. Don't get me wrong. It's like the Brazilian barbecue, fantastic carved meat everywhere. But how much did it cost? It cost David tons of stuff. And then I also think in Malachi chapter 1 verse 8. I didn't put this on PowerPoint and I don't know why I didn't do that. Did I? No, I didn't. Malachi 1 8. I'm going to read that to you. Malachi 1:8. One of the requirements in the Old Testament was that when you offered a sacrifice to God, you had to give him your best. Right? You couldn't give him any sheep. You had to give him the unblemished sheep. And Malachi 1:8, it says, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? God was saying, you're bringing me the junk. And dare I say, I don't know how many times I've done it. I don't know how many times I brought God my junk. Hey God, I make you a promise. I'm going to give to you myself. Then the day is done. We're tired. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I promised God I'd pray more. Dear God, I love you. Amen. And we throw up this garbage. It doesn't cost us a thing. And we say, we'll give God our leftovers. God's not interested in our leftovers. He's not even interested in your best. He's interested in you. And when I start thinking about it, isn't this the exact reason why God cannot let us go? Isn't this the exact reason why God is such a gracious and compassionate God? Because then you ask the question, how much did it cost him to save us? Do you think he's ever going to let us go? I mean, you think about it with children, right? Yeah. What would you do for your child? I mean, I love your Facebook statuses when you do this. You know, a mother wipes the tears and cleans the poop and she'll stalk you and blah, 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 right? You know, I know you, some of you put that on your Facebook status. Yeah, but why is that? Why do we as parents tell our children, guess what? You're stuck with me. Because how much did it cost you? It cost you a lot. It cost you money. It cost you time. It cost you your girlish figure. You're like, you're going to pay for that kid. I am your mama, and I'm going to be with you, and you can't get rid of me. Yeah, Patrick knows what I'm talking about. Look at that. He agrees, yeah. I tell you, that's the reason. And that's how it is with God. When God looks at us, he says, you know what? It cost me everything to be in a relationship. You think you're just going to skate away? This is where 11, I forgot who talked to, I think it was C.S. Lewis. Who characterizes God as the hound of heaven. He is going to hound you incessantly. That's how much he loves you. He will not let you go. He does not want your sin to separate you from him. He has paid way too much. His own kid died for you and for me. What do we now sacrifice to God? What do we give? Do we give him the leftovers? Do we give him just a little bit here and there? Or do we take it seriously and say, God, you may have me and the best of me? And how that works out in your daily life is now going to be between you and God. But continue to ask yourself, if this costs me nothing, am I really into this as much as I should be? Because God is, and he always will be. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. I guess we first and foremost simply apologize for the times we have treated your grace and mercy with cheapness. We've acted as no big deal. We've acted as if our salvation was free, and it wasn't. Our salvation cost a lot. Granted, we didn't pay for it, but I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the times that we have brought you leftovers and garbage, when we've brought you things that are not were the things that didn't cost us anything, because it just betrays the fact that sometimes our faith is really not that important to us. For that, we are sincerely sorry. And we beg of your mercy. For we know that it cost the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it wasn't an easy death, it was a horrific death. And every time we treat you cheaply, you see the cross. And every time we act as if it's no big deal, you see the cross. And every time we think we've messed up so far that we can't receive your grace, you see the cross. Help us know that that's how much you love us. And you will stalk us. And you will never let us go. And you will not sit idly by as we trust in things other than you. But your love is so deep and so great. Lord, I ask that we would bring our offerings to you. The offering of our time, the offering of our heart, the offering of our day, the offering of our attitude towards our neighbor, the offering of our heart to you. As we worship you, we give that to you in great thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's one of the